Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn in them to 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. As I'm continuing to preach through 2 Timothy, we've come to this quite well-known text this morning. And let's just begin by reading it together. Remember, as we read, this is God's holy word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. One of the first writing prophets in Israel's history was actually a shepherd named Amos. He prophesied during a time when both Israel and Judah were strong and prosperous under Jeroboam II in the north and King Uzziah in the south. But in their prosperity, the people had turned away from the Lord into idolatry and into immorality. So the word of the Lord came to Amos, and he warned both Israel and Judah that God's judgment was coming upon them for their unfaithfulness. And one of these judgment oracles of Amos is quite striking. It says this in Amos 8, 11 through 12. There it said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." In other words, because Israel had turned away from the Lord, he would make his word scarce among them. And this was a terrible judgment, far worse than physical famine, because it would lead to the spiritual starvation of the people of God. They would be plunged into spiritual darkness without access to the knowledge of God, to his promises, to his commands, and they would be left to wander in the wilderness of sin to their own destruction. In fact, centuries later, another prophet would proclaim the words of the Lord, and the Lord through him would comment on what essentially was the consequences of this judgment of a famine of the word. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he would say, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." And then he said in verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." These were the tragic results of a famine of the word of God, which God had brought about in Israel because of their rejection of him. Sadly, this is something that the Church of Jesus Christ has experienced to some degree as well. And I'm not talking about just what we would call liberal churches who have completely abandoned orthodoxy. Rather, it seems that the Word of God is becoming more and more scarce among Bible-believing churches as well. It's happened in different ways, of course. In many of the largest evangelical churches, the scripture is used, but not really taught accurately. Instead, it's cited to support some heterodox prosperity theology. In many others of the largest evangelical churches, articulate preachers teach therapeutic messages designed to touch the felt needs of people with a few Bible verses mixed in for good measure. In still other evangelical churches, passages of Scripture are taught, but in a superficial and selective way. The sermons skim over the top of Scripture like a rock skipping on the surface of the water to avoid boring or offending people by going too deep. And large swaths of Scripture are just deemed inappropriate or irrelevant and just avoided altogether. It's becoming increasingly difficult for evangelical Christians to find churches which are teaching through the contents of the Bible accurately, boldly. Just let that sink in for a minute. When an evangelical Christian does stumble across a church which is preaching and teaching the Word of God, it often seems strange, intriguing. What is this? They've never heard anything like it before. And if their heart is truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when they stumble across a church which is preaching and teaching the Word of God, they may feel like someone who has been starving for so long. They've forgotten what it was like to eat a full meal. But brothers and sisters, surely that ought not to be so. It is the tragic consequence of there being a famine of the word, even within evangelical churches. So what is to be done? Well, the text we've come to in our study in 2 Timothy has something to say on this matter. In some of the last recorded words before being executed by the Roman government, the Apostle Paul gave a solemn charge to Timothy, which, if it is heeded by the church today in our generation, would go a long way toward breaking the famine of the word that evangelicalism is experiencing right now. So as we turn to this text, we're going to see three main things about this charge that Paul gives to Timothy here. We're going to see the importance of the charge. We're going to see the charge itself. And we're going to see the reason for the charge. So let's begin by looking first at the importance of the charge, which is there in verse 1. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying to Timothy, "I charge you." In other words, Paul was giving to Timothy what might be called an authoritative exhortation. Paul, yes, he was Timothy's beloved mentor. He was a close personal friend. He was a father in the faith. But neither him nor Timothy would forget that he was also an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in this instance, Paul was evoking his apostolic authority to give to Timothy a solemn charge as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. But before explaining the nature of the charge, Paul took pains to emphasize just how important it was that Timothy fulfill it. And that's what we see here in verse 1. So first, Paul announced that he was giving this charge to Timothy, quote, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." Now, just to clarify, by distinguishing Christ Jesus from God in this line, Paul does not mean that Jesus isn't God. I mean, after all, you can find other places in Paul's writings where he explicitly calls Jesus God. What he's doing, rather, is he's simply referring to Jesus according to his human nature and with reference to his role as the Christ. Christ Jesus, his human name and his role as the Messiah. And his point is to tell Timothy that both God the Father and his anointed king over all, Jesus the Messiah, were watching as he gave this charge to Timothy. And Timothy was to assume from this that they, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, were in full agreement with this charge that he was about to give. And by appealing to their witness, as it were, from the throne room of heaven, Paul is emphasizing to Timothy the gravity of the charge and how important it was that he fulfill it. And if that wasn't enough, Paul went further in the rest of the verse. There, Paul reminded Timothy that Christ Jesus, who was watching as he gave this charge, is the one, quote, who is to judge the living and the dead. It's an incredible claim, isn't it? Think about what the New Testament says about Jesus. Clearly teaches that the man Jesus Christ, who walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, will one day judge all human beings and determine their eternal destiny. Jesus himself made this claim about himself, famously in John chapter 5, where he's talking about the fact that he is the Son of God par excellence. And he says, an hour is coming, and when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice, him, the Son, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He's the one who will call all human beings out of their graves at the end of the age and send them either to heaven or to hell. That's an audacious claim. It's affirmed by the Apostle Paul repeatedly throughout his ministry. Just one example is in his famous sermon in Athens at the Areopagus, recorded in Acts chapter 17, where he says in verses 30 through 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So why did Paul remind Timothy of this truth here? Because he wanted Timothy to recognize that the one who was bearing witness to this charge from his throne in heaven was the one to whom Timothy would give an account for his life on the final day of judgment. In other words, he wanted Timothy to understand that he was going to answer, not just to Paul, but to the Lord Jesus Christ for whether he fulfilled this charge. You see, Paul knew that Timothy, as he looked out at his environs, as he experienced the pressures of serving as a pastor in the church on earth, that he was going to have to be willing to suffer rejection, slander, ostracization, perhaps beating and imprisonment at the hands of people, both inside the church and outside the church, if he was going to fulfill this charge that he was about to give him. And the only way that Timothy would have the courage and strength to do that is if he had this healthy fear of the Lord, which was so great that it outweighed and swallowed up any fear that he had of man. Finally, Paul also said that he was charging Timothy in the light of Christ's appearing and his kingdom. So a fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament is that just as Jesus rose bodily from the dead and then ascended bodily into heaven, so he will return bodily to the earth at the end of the age, when he will judge the wicked, raise the dead, judge the wicked, and make all things new. And this second coming of Jesus is described in numerous passages in the New Testament. It's the hope of every Christian. You know that great triumvirate? Faith, hope, and love. This is the hope part. And that phrase, his appearing, it's one of many ways that the New Testament refers to this event of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this particular phrase, his appearing, it emphasized that When the risen Lord Jesus does return to the earth at the end of the age, it is not going to be some obscure event hidden from the eyes of the world like his first coming was. Because he is going to come in glory, and every eye will see him come. And it's going to result either in great joy or great anguish, depending on the condition of a person's soul. I think of the words of the Apostle John recorded in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. He said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. And when the Lord Jesus does appear upon his return at the end of the age, the New Testament tells us that all of his enemies will finally be put under his feet forever. And he is going to establish his kingdom in full upon the earth. This is what is foreseen in that great vision of Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, where it says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So here, Paul further tells Timothy that the charge he was about to give him, he gave with those climactic events in mind, which would wrap up human history. It was a way of saying to Timothy, as difficult as it is going to be, Timothy, to fulfill this charge that I'm about to give you, it is all going to be well worth it in the end. When your master, the king, returns in glory and every eye sees him and you hear him say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you hear him say, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into the joy of your master." And all of these principles, brothers and sisters, have been preserved in Scripture and passed down to us today. And they're passed to every local church in every age. Christians cannot be faithful to God if they are intoxicated with the things of this world, whether that's worldly wealth, the approval and acceptance of men, or even physical safety and security. We must be people who live our lives before the face of God and Christ Jesus. We must be more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing ourselves or our fellow men. We must be more concerned with how Christ will judge our lives when we stand before him on the last day than we are about the judgment of our fellow fallen, frail human beings. And we must be more concerned with being faithful to him in this life so that we may inherit his kingdom when he returns at the end of the age than we are of gaining or losing the approval of men so that we might hold on to or gain the treasures of this world. Do you remember the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 2:17? "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Then we must all grasp together as Christians that this charge that Paul was about to give to Timothy and which has been passed down to us in Scripture is the will of God for his church. God the Father, Jesus the Messiah, bore witness from heaven when this charge was originally given, and he's going to hold every church and every church leader accountable to it in every generation. It must be carried out by church leaders like Timothy, like myself, like us brothers who are elders in this church. But it's also the responsibility of you, members of churches, to make sure that your pastors do this. So we've seen then, first of all, the importance of the charge, which Paul gave to Timothy in verse 1. Now let's turn and let's consider the charge itself. So the charge itself, verse 2. We see it right there, beginning of verse 2. He says, preach the word. It's important to remember the verses leading up to this text, right? Do you remember last time I preached that it said that Paul had exhorted Timothy to continue in the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you remember he went on to call those sacred writings the scripture? And he said that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for rebuke, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you remember all of that? Well, in that context, Paul was referring, of course, to, as I said, the Old Testament scripture. The New Testament was in the process of being written. So he's thinking primarily of the Old Testament scripture, although I pointed out that eventually the principles would apply to the New Testament scripture as well. When Paul charged Timothy, preach the word, it's obvious what he's referring to, isn't it? He's referring to the words of God now contained in the scripture. At that time, it was the Old Testament. And now at this point in redemptive history, it's the New Testament as well. So preach the Bible. Now that word preach, it means to proclaim aloud, to declare publicly. Timothy was to do that with the words of God in scripture. And so is every pastor in every generation of the church. So when the church in Ephesus gathered for worship on the Lord's Day, remember, that's where Paul was preaching, the church in, or that's where Timothy was, the church in Ephesus. When they gathered for worship on the Lord's Day, what was Timothy supposed to do? Well, one of the things he's supposed to do is to publicly declare, to proclaim aloud the word of God contained in scripture to them. But it was broader than this, because think about how the early church operated. Acts chapter 5 gives us this little window into the way that it worked in the early church. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, it says that the apostles in that first church in Jerusalem, quote, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. In other words, the preaching and teaching of the word was to take place not just in the main gatherings of the church on the Lord's Day, but also during other smaller gatherings of church members, which took place throughout the week. And since, as Paul just finished saying in chapter 3, verse 16, remember, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Well, surely then, when Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, he didn't mean just some selected portions that you like or feel comfortable with or that people are attracted to. He means all scripture is God-breathed, so preach all of that scripture to the church. Not choosing some portions and avoiding others according to your own judgments. Instead, he was to follow Paul's example. Do you remember how Paul described his own ministry to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20? He said, therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And of course, Timothy was to continue proclaiming the gospel to the lost as well. That's surely part of preach the word. Herald the gospel to the lost, just like Timothy, you and I, Paul's saying, did throughout our ministry together as we traveled around the Roman Empire from city to city, proclaiming the word of God to the lost and planting local churches where we taught and preached the word to them. But after charging Timothy to preach the word at the beginning of verse 2, Paul then went on to give him further instructions about how to do that in the rest of the verse. So first he said that Timothy was to be ready in season and out of season. So in other words, Timothy wasn't to preach the word only when it was convenient to do so, right? That is, only when he knew that the people he was addressing would be favorable to what it said. Rather, he was to be willing to preach the word when he knew that it was out of season, when he knew that it was the opposite would be true, that people would be unfavorable to what the word said. Many times he had watched his mentor, Paul, suffer for his public proclamation of the gospel and of the word of God. And that came at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles, and sometimes even from the hands of fellow Christians in the church. And now he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, I don't have many days left. I'm passing the baton to you, and it's hot. Preach the word in season and out of season. Indeed, the church has to expect, for instance, unbelievers to oppose the preaching of the word of God. It is going to be out of season quite often. Why? Because the word of God opposes and exposes their way of thinking and living. Think about it this way. You remember what Jesus said about himself? He described himself as the light that has come into the world. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Well, in the scriptures, we also have the light. We have the light of the truth about Jesus. We have the very words of Jesus. We have the words of God, and they too are light. And people are going to respond to the word accurately and boldly declared publicly in the same way they responded to Jesus, apart from the Spirit's work. But this didn't just apply when Timothy preached to those outside the church. In fact, sometimes, isn't it ironic, the people that are most unfavorable to declaring what the word says will be those that are actually sitting every Sunday listening to it inside the church. Yes, even genuine Christians, because of remaining corruption, will sometimes balk at what the word says. And there will also be false professors in every local church who don't like hearing the words of God in Scripture because their hearts are not truly regenerated. But church leaders like Timothy can't let any of that keep them from preaching the word. Rather, they must do so in season and out of season. Finally, Paul added in the rest of the verse that for Timothy, preaching the word was going to require some hard things. It was going to require that he reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, not only would Timothy have to positively declare what the word said, he would have to at times rebuke those who contradicted it. Not only would he have to teach people what the word meant, but at times he would have to correct people who were misunderstanding it. Not only would he have to tell people what the scriptures say we must believe and do, but at times he would have to admonish and exhort them to actually do it. And this is not going to be easy. Let me tell you, it's not easy. It's one thing to talk about it. Say, yes, pastor, that's what you need to do. But those meetings are hard at times. And sometimes I might be on the other end of it. It's going to undoubtedly result, in other words, in some blowback as people take offense to being reproved, rebuked, and exhorted. Others, some people are going to repeatedly forget what they learned. And you're going to have to remind them again and again. Others are going to be prone to doubt and to resist what the word teaches. And they're going to require repeated exhortation and encouragement to do so. So, those like Timothy, tasked with preaching the word in the church, are going to need, as he said, complete patience. The word complete there is, there shouldn't be some limitation to it. some end to your patience. You're going to have to keep being patient. There's never going to be a time when you can stop bearing up under the burdens and difficulties that come with fulfilling this solemn charge. So every pastor tasked with preaching God's word in their local church is confronted with a question when they read this verse, aren't they? They've received a solemn charge from God through the pen of the Apostle Paul to preach his word in Scripture, to publicly declare and teach everything it says to the lost, to the church. And now they have to ask themselves, having heard that charge, are they doing it? Are they getting up in front of God's people in the gatherings of the church on the Lord's Day and throughout the week and opening up their Bibles and saying what it says, telling what it means, helping people understand how it applies to their lives? Or are they teaching things that come out of their own minds or the minds of some other man? Are they simply attaching Bible verses to it? And are they preaching and teaching everything that God has given us in the Bible? Or are they picking out some passages and favorite verses which either they or they think their people will like, and avoiding many other things that God has said? Are they preaching the word in season and out of season? Or are they avoiding doing that because they think it will evoke the disapproval of those inside or outside the church? Are they willing to relay the hard things that God says in scriptures? Truths, commands that are difficult for us to accept as sinners? Or do they avoid those things? Maybe it's out of cowardice and fear. Maybe it's out of selfish ambition and a desire to build something that they think that might harm. Are they willing not only to declare what the word says, but to rebuke and correct those who go astray or reject it? You know, these are searching questions. How could they not be searching questions that every pastor needs to consider? It's also important, not only for pastors, is it, but for every Christian to understand this charge. Because every Christian should be asking themselves whether their pastors in their church are fulfilling this solemn charge. Don't think that it's a small thing if the pastors tasked with leading your church are not preaching the word in their congregation. I don't care how fancy the building is. I don't care how great the music is or how many programs they have for the kids. What about this? This is right at the heart of it. If they're not doing this, it's going to lead to a famine of the word in their congregation. Perhaps in a congregation you attend. Do you see? Indeed, I think what has happened is that many Christians are far, far more malnourished spiritually than they realize because of the lack of good teaching in their church. And if this is the case, then you see, they're responsible, hearing this charge, to take some action to address it. Perhaps there's something they can do to talk with their pastors or the leadership in their church and lovingly and humbly encouraging them in these things. But at the end of the day, every Christian needs to find a church where the word is being preached in this way. I know it seems strange because so many churches aren't doing it. But it's right here. And I tell you what, the health of that church and everyone in it depends upon this. It's not the only thing, but it is a massive source of health. So we've seen the importance of the charge. We've seen the charge itself. This is verses 1 and 2. So now let's consider the reason for the charge. This is verses 3 and 4. So you notice the first word in verse 3, for. Right? So now he's going to give a reason for the charge that he had just given Timothy in the previous verse. Right? Timothy, do this for, here's the reason. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves. That word is very vivid. It means pile up, amass for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into the myths. You know, when Paul said the time is coming, I don't think he's talking about, you know, some distant period at the very end of history. He's talking about something that Timothy was going to see happen. And his point is, Timothy, when you see this happen, don't be surprised. So what did Paul tell Timothy that he should expect to see happen? And I believe in the church. You know, all this is language in the church. Turning away from sound teaching, amassing new teachers, right? Turning away from the truth, wandering off to myth. This is all happening in the church, right? Makes no sense to say this is out there in the world. This is right here in the church. What is he going to see happen? First, he says that people, professing Christians in the church, will not endure sound doctrine. Now, Paul used that phrase, sound doctrine, or in other places it was sound speech or sound words. They're all synonymous. He used them many times in the pastoral epistles, you know, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. In Titus 1, 10 through 11, for instance, he describes sound doctrine as teaching that was, quote, in accordance with the gospel. In 1 Timothy 6, 3, he described sound words as, quote, teaching that accords with godliness. So these synonymous phrases, sound doctrine, sound words, sound speech, they refer to teaching that was right. It lined up with the standard. It was true and righteous, and therefore it's healthy for the church. So doctrine that is unsound, you see, would then be false, would be wrong, would destroy the church. And Paul told Timothy to expect that many people in the church will start not enduring. The word is not putting up with, rejecting sound doctrine. That is the right and true teaching of Scripture that leads to health in the church. The teaching of Scripture. But they wouldn't simply leave the church. Right? Wouldn't that be a lot easier if people who didn't want to listen to sound doctrine just said, that's it, I'm out. You know, some of them do, but often not. Instead, Paul says, here's what they do. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Do you see what's happened here? In other words, they would get rid of those teachers who proclaim the sound doctrine taught in Scripture, and they would replace them with teachers that will tell them what they want to hear, satisfy the scratch in their ears. Things that would align, he says, which would suit their own passions. Things that would align with their own sinful desires. I don't like that sound doctrine, but that I like. And then Paul added that, quote, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In other words, they would reject the truth. That's what turning away is. This is not that they just didn't understand it. They understood. They wouldn't put up with it. They turned away from it, and they wandered off into the myths that their new teachers would give them. As we hear Paul warn Timothy about what to expect to happen in the church, I think all of us, you know, if we are at all aware of the church, right? You can't help just going, man, Paul, did he have like a prophetic looking glass into the future? Was he looking at our day right now? Well, no, it's just that there's nothing new under the sun. This has been going on since the beginning, right? Now, what does this look like? On a milder level, I would say that we see this happening even within evangelical churches, right? So for instance, many evangelical pastors don't preach what the Word has to say about things like the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, the reality of God's judgment against man for his sinfulness. And even, I would say this, even is for our sins. Now, it's not that they would reject these things, right? They're always there in the doctrinal statement if it's an evangelical church. It's just that we started avoiding talking about them in many churches. Why? Probably because they make people uncomfortable for various reasons. And so many pastors in evangelical churches, while affirming these things in their doctrinal statement, they just choose easier truths of Scripture to talk about, and often do so in a very superficial way, then mixing in their own ideas or the ideas of other people along the way. And their intention is to make people feel more comfortable, so more people will stay and more people will come. Right? But the problem is that these uncomfortable truths, let's just take the ones that I mentioned. I mean, these truths, which are so often avoided in the church, these are the essential truths of the gospel. The gospel is, after all, the good news of what an infinitely holy God has done to save wretched sinners from perishing forever in his own righteous judgment through the wrath-satisfying death of his own Son for our sins in our place on the cross. That's disconcerting, but it is gloriously disconcerting. It's the only hope of fallen sinners. We can't avoid them, but they often are avoided. Indeed, let me just say to you, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Bible says that you are condemned. You stand condemned before your holy Creator because of the many sins that you have committed. And that goes for all of us. You know, your worship of created things rather than God. Your bitter and angry thoughts. Your sexually immoral desires and actions. Your lust for what belongs to another. These things bring you under the condemnation and righteous wrath of a holy God. But God the Father has sent his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in his love into the world to offer himself up as a sacrifice to bear that judgment that you deserve for your sin in your place, so that you might be reconciled to him as a gift of grace. If you'll simply repent, turn from your sin, and put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you this morning. So if you're not a believer, I just pray that you would do that right now. You can do it right where you sit. Sadly, so many evangelical Christians go Sunday after Sunday, year after year, without hearing much about those glorious gospel truths from their pastors. They're experiencing a famine of the word. And sadly, what we see here is many like it that their pastors are telling them what they want to hear. You know, Paul described in this passage something that we've also seen played out in more obvious ways among just professing Christians. We've seen it in the mainline liberal churches. They would not put up with sound doctrine, and so they threw out any teachers that would teach that and replace them with teachers that would teach them things that would suit their own passions. And we could go on. See, we're watching exactly what Paul told Timothy to expect. There's nothing new under the sun. It happened in Timothy's day. It's happening in ours. But notice that Paul's focus, he zeroes in on how you have taken basic economics in college, how the supply of bad teachers in the church is often driven by the demand for them by the people in the church. As he put it, the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So, compromised teachers are responsible for not preaching the word in the church, but simply telling people what they want to hear. But the people in the church are responsible for inviting them to do so. To put it another way, bad teaching is in part driven by the desire for people to have teachers in their church who will satisfy their itching ears and tell them things that will suit their own sinful desires. It's tragic. And this is why Paul so solemnly charged Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, because he knew there would be significant resistance to it by people even in the church. And the same is true today. Pastors must be committed to preaching the word in their churches, whether it's popular or not, because there's so many people in the church who won't want them to do that. They won't like sound doctrine, which the scripture teaches. They'll want teachers who will give them teaching that appeals to their own lusts, teaching that doesn't confront their sin, teaching that tells them about a God without wrath, teaching that announces a redemption without a bloody sacrifice, teaching about a Christian life that isn't really about holiness, teaching which promises a road to heaven without suffering. And there's going to be a great temptation for pastors to go along, to get along, to avoid, to water down, to adjust, to supplement, to twist, even to replace the sound teaching of Scripture to satisfy the itching ears of those that are listening to them. But I tell you, woe to those who do that. Remember, pastor, and I'm speaking here to myself, aren't I? First and foremost, we have a charge in Scripture. We've been given this charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Preach the word in the church, whether it's convenient to do so or not. Rebuke, correct those who contradict, who disobey it, with complete patience. Whatever people think of it, however they might protest, however you might be persecuted, we have to fulfill this solemn duty. Even if we are vastly outnumbered by the teachers which people have accumulated for themselves, who will tell them what they want to hear, because at the end of the day, we are going to give an account for our stewardship to Jesus Christ. And it's his judgment, not people's judgment, which is going to matter for eternity. And those of you, church members who are not pastors, this passage reminds you of your solemn responsibility to let your pastors fulfill his charge to preach the word to you. Let him feed your soul with the sound words of God-breathed Scripture, because they are right and they are true and they will make your soul fat and healthy. Indeed, hold your pastor accountable to this, because the well-being of your church is at stake. So don't resist him in it. Don't grumble about the things he's teaching. As long as they're clearly from the Scriptures, be good Bereans. Check whether what they're saying is truly biblical. And if it is, then if you have a problem with it, it's not with the pastor, it's with God, right? Don't pine away in your heart for someone who would teach you softer words that are more palatable to your flesh. That would be to your own spiritual disaster. I remember John MacArthur's famous words, "Hard words make soft hearts. Soft words make hard hearts." That's true. Let your preacher unsheathe the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, every Sunday, and wield it in your heart. It will wound you, but it will also heal you. So having spoken of the importance of the charge itself, the reason for the charge, verses 1 through 4, Paul then concludes with a call to fulfill the charge, verse 5. So let's just conclude with that as well. So for myself and my fellow elders, this is our commission from God. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Let us not allow a famine of God's word to spread to this church as it has to so many others. And in contrast to those who would turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, the Lord says to all of us, but to us in particular as pastors, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, don't be intoxicated with the world's cares and pleasures. Be ready for spiritual battle. Be prepared to endure the suffering that comes with it, and then step out and fight the good fight of faith in the service of Christ, our captain, by fulfilling our charge, come what may. May the Holy Spirit strengthen us as your pastors, strengthen you as the congregation, as Paul says, in our inner man, to do this, both for our good and for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful text, that these words which Paul wrote down to his beloved Timothy from a prison cell in Rome were not lost, but were preserved in your providence and passed down to us today. Oh, how necessary, how important are these words. What a solemn commission. We are not up for the task in our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit, we can work out our salvation through fear and trembling, knowing that you are at work within us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Help us to do this, O God. Help us to take seriously this commission, this charge, and to be at least a faithful light. We thank you for the so many churches who have helped us in this, because they too are faithful in this charge. We pray for the many churches that are sickly and suffering under a famine of the word, that you would raise up faithful men to preach the word, that you would turn their hearts to demand it from them. Oh God, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.